I'd like to invite you now to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Nehemiah. This morning we will look at Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, once again. And so we read the entire chapter last time. I don't think we need to read through all those names again this week. That was my opinion. So we are only going to read Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. That will be the focus of our text today, our sermon today. Before we hear God's word, friends, let's go to God once again in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, and indeed you are full of unceasing grace, and we sing to you of this grace. It is our exhaustless theme in our songs to you. And so we praise you for this grace, Lord, by which we have been justified in Christ. And we pray now for more of your grace as we hear the gospel proclaimed. We pray, Father, that you would encourage the saints, lift us up, remind us of our calling that we have placed upon us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and give us the grace to fulfill that calling. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 28, beloved, this is the word of God. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Well, last week, we established that the congregation of Israel was entering into, or I guess recommitting themselves to, the covenant that God had entered into with them, the covenant of grace that God entered into with them many, many years ago as a people. And here they are, as it were, renewing their vows. They are recommitting themselves to the Lord. And this is a serious obligation that they've taken upon themselves, and this is a serious matter that they're doing here in Nehemiah 10. Now, this is this covenant renewal, if we could call it that, that Israel was taking part in here. It's very different, or it should be very different, and it was. It's very different than the New Year's resolutions that we often make every time the new year rolls around. You know how this goes. At the beginning of the year, we say, I'm going to do better at this or that. I'm not going to do this. This year is going to be different. And then what happens? Well, really nothing happens. We don't really follow through with those New Year's resolutions. And so it's quite another thing to say that you are committed and even to sign your name on a covenant document and then go ahead and actually follow through with what you have promised to do. And this is what the Israelites were doing. By signing their names on this document, by taking part in this covenant renewal ceremony, if we can call it that, they are committing themselves to actually following through with the things that they have said that they will do. This is partly what we see here happening in among the body of God's people. We are given three specific examples of just what recommitment to the covenant looked like for the Israelites here. Last week, we already looked at their commitment or their pledge to give. Verse 32, we promised to give yearly all that is needed for the house of God. That was give of their resources, their money, to serve the house of the Lord. That was part of what recommitment looks like. Today, we are going to consider another aspect of what commitment to God's covenant looks like, and that is marriage. Next time, after I return from vacation, Lord willing, we'll look at the last one, which is Sabbath keeping. But today we are going to look at what is required for Christians, for God's people in marriage. Now, it would be good for us to remember here that in all of this, giving, Sabbath keeping, and marriage, and of course, these three aspects that we're going to be looking at here, that doesn't cover everything, of course, but that's what we're given in this chapter. These three aspects, giving, Sabbath keeping, and marriage, in the three aspects, these three aspects of godly life, of covenant keeping, all of these things deal with ways in which God's people separate themselves from the world. Look at verse 28. They pledge to separate themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God. And so these are ways in which we as Christians set ourselves apart from the unbelieving world. And so our lives should be remarkably different than, in a lot of ways, in a lot of significant ways, than the way in which unbelieving families live. These are three ways in which we separate ourselves by our conduct. Unbelieving families, for example, do not give a portion of their money to the church in service of the gospel. They either keep all their money or give their money to other organizations. And even some of those organizations might be unfaithful churches. We have to keep that in mind as well. But for the most part, people, unbelieving families, they keep all their money. They don't give it away to the church for the service of the gospel, or they give it to other organizations, perhaps to get a tax write-off at the end of the year, or to some other organizations that they think to be vitally important to society. But they don't give a portion of their income for Christ, for the service of the gospel, for the service of Christ. We do. That's one difference. What you do with your money is part of what sets you apart from pagan families in the world. That is part of it. We give so that the house of the Lord might be built up. That's what we looked at last time. Now, the next aspect of Christian living we will look at today is marriage. Verse 30. The congregation of Israel says, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." Now, this verse here is talking about intermarriage at this time. Remember, we have to place ourselves in the time of Nehemiah. At this time, intermarriage for the Jews with Gentiles was forbidden. It was strictly forbidden. God in his word through Moses, God told his people through Moses that Israelite men and women were not to marry non-Israelite people, the pagan peoples of the land. The reason for this command was not that the Canaanite women and men were essentially unfit for marriage. It was not like the Canaanite people were defective, essentially. Think about the history of salvation. Think about what we're given in the Bible. Ruth was a Gentile. She was a Moabite woman. Because of God's grace, though, toward her, she actually became a model of godliness for all women in her day, for Jews in her day, and for every generation that followed. And yet she was a Moabite woman. So there's nothing essentially wrong with the Canaanites or with these pagan people. You might also think of Rahab, who was incorporated into the covenant because of her faithfulness. Or you might fast forward to the New Testament, the man, the Roman centurion. In the New Testament, Jesus said about him, that he had not seen greater faith than what he had shown. And he was a Gentile. He was a pagan. And so, again, it was not that there was anything biologically wrong with the non-Israelite people. They weren't defective. They were not some sort of second-class race. That is not at all what the issue was. In fact, there is no such thing. No, the reason that God told his people not to marry them was a moral reason. The pagan peoples of the land were not committed to the law of God. That is why God's people were not to intermarry with them. They didn't have the law of Moses. God did not deal with them in the way that he dealt with Israel, who delighted in God's law, who was given God's law, and was expected to obey God's law. That was not the case for the surrounding nations. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and all the rest, they lived daily in sin, in lawlessness, in unrighteousness. That was just their typical, regular, everyday life. That is what they delighted in, for the most part. They did not observe Sabbath keeping, for example. They used their money to fund their sinful lifestyles, and they practiced all kinds of abominable things. One of these abominable things was sacrificing their own children to their gods. That's the kind of lifestyle they were used to. You might also think of homosexuality, worship of idols. To put it simply, they used, that is, the pagan peoples of the lands, they used all of their resources and their time and their energy to walk in unrighteousness. That was what they expected from one another, and that is what they were used to. That was their lifestyle. Now, since this was the case for them, since they were familiar or comfortable with simply practicing sin, they were comfortable with practicing sin, since this was the case for them, the other peoples of the land, the non-Israelites, if an Israelite were to marry someone from outside the covenant community, then that bond between man and woman would seriously threaten the obedience and the faithfulness of the Israelite part of that bond. It would seriously threaten their ability to carry out what they've been expected to do, which was to obey the law of God. God made this very clear. This is the reason why no Israelite was to marry with a non-Israelite, because it would threaten their holiness. That was, again, it's a moral reason. It's a moral reason why they were not allowed to do this. God made this very clear in his word. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says to his people, "You shall not intermarry with them," the Canaanites, "giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." Why? "For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods," or your daughter for that matter. That's the threat. They would turn the Israelite away from the Lord. That is why they were not to take to themselves a Canaanite wife or husband. The same principle, friends, applies in the New Covenant. Christian men and women are to only, we are told this from God's word, that Christian men and women are to only marry in the Lord. A Christian man is to marry a Christian woman, and a Christian woman is to marry a Christian man. Our sons and daughters, using the language of the Bible, are not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Why? What's the reason? Because the unbelief of the non-Christian man or woman can cause the Christian man or woman to fall into sin, because that is what they're used to. That is what they live in and practice if they are not a believer. And so if you get two people becoming one flesh and one of them is not a believer and is walking in sin, that's the threat to the one who's actually trying to fight against his or her sin. And so that is the issue here. Now, even if this doesn't happen, even if the marriage partner doesn't cause the Christian to fall into sin, this type of union between light and darkness, it can cause all sorts of problems for the marriage and for their children. if they have any. Later, Nehemiah will address the same thing. We're not done with this topic from this book. We're going to hit it once again because Nehemiah has to deal with it among God's people later. Nehemiah addresses intermarriage among the people of God here. And one of the adverse consequences that came out of this type of marriage was that the people of the children of Israel began to speak the language of the nations. They were unable to speak the language of Judah. So it had actually affected their speech. They couldn't even understand the language of the Israelites, the language of the Jews. And so it causes all sorts of problems. It can cause all sorts of problems for a long time if this is the case. And so this should not be done. It is not to be done among God's people. Now, with this in mind, God is powerful. He's gracious. He can redeem marriages. He is sovereign. No one can do anything apart from his sovereign will. And so he has the power and the grace to redeem a marriage in which this is actually taking place. He can redeem marriages like this where one of the partners is not a believer. In fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says if a person is converted to the faith and is married to an unbeliever, they should stay married. He says the Christian man or woman makes the marriage holy. The unbeliever in that situation, he or she may leave. He or she may forsake the marriage as a result of either the spouse's faith or as a result of their own unbelief, their desire to walk in sin. And Paul says, if that happens, let them leave. Let them go. Let them do what they please. But otherwise, he says, where it's possible, stay married. Stay married. You've made vows before one another. There's meaning behind the covenant of marriage. As far as it's possible, where you can do this, Christian, stay married if your spouse is an unbeliever. But for families with single children and for single people here today, believers, that is, do not intermarry with unbelievers. It's forbidden. And God is telling you this because he loves you and because it can cause all sorts of problems for you, and not only you, but for your children who might come later on. So this is very important for those of you who are not married, for families who have children who are not married. Do not marry an unbeliever. That is a lesson, or that is what this community was committing themselves once again to. We won't do this. We commit ourselves to abiding by God's law. Now, two things that I would like us to think about briefly here is this. The first is this. Beyond the issue of intermarriage, marriage in the covenant community is to remain holy. That was the reason why God's people could not marry outside the covenant, because it would bring unholiness, or could bring unholiness into the marriage. And so marriage in the covenant community is to remain holy. That is also one of the ways, or should be one of the ways, in which we as Christians set ourselves apart from the world, is in our marriages. Our marriages are to remain holy. And that is something that, for the most part, the world is not all that concerned about. Remember, these individuals here, God's people, verse 28, they were committing themselves to be separated from the peoples of the land. That was what they were committing themselves to. This wasn't just physical separation, though for Nehemiah and the saints in his day, that was part of it. This is a moral separation. This is a separation in terms of righteousness. Husbands and wives in the Lord are to remain faithful to one another. This is in every generation. Husbands and wives in the Lord are to be faithful to one another. We are to serve each other in love. By God's grace, Christian husbands, Christian wives should enjoy each other, enjoy one another, stay faithful to the vows that you took on your wedding day before God. Worship and serve the Lord together. Those are all ways in which marriages in the new covenant community, even today, stay holy. And this is what we should be after. Think about what happens outside of the covenant community. Unbelieving marriages, husbands and wives, they walk in unrighteousness together. That's what they do together. They practice sin together. They break God's law together. They don't worship the Lord together. Maybe they have multiple partners. They are unfaithful to one another. They break the marriage bond. They get divorced for trivial reasons. It's not all that important, the promises that they made on their wedding day. This is not how Christian marriages should be. This is not how Christian marriages should be. Now again, God is gracious. He is merciful. He has the power to redeem brokenness, and he's done this in our marriages. If we're honest, we know that though we are Christians, we bring our brokenness into the marriage. We bring our unholiness still. And yet God powerfully, mercifully, graciously still fixes that, unbelievably so. He redeems that. He heals us. He causes us to walk in righteousness, but the standard is always there. God has the power to redeem brokenness from sin in Christian marriages, and he does. And when that happens, his grace shines all the brighter in that marriage, through that marriage. But again, the command is there. This is the command before us, that we would keep, by God's grace, keep our marriages holy. That is the call upon us. The other thing I would like us to see here in regard to marriage is this. Notice who is making this vow. We enter into an oath before God to obey the covenant obligations. We recommit ourselves to God and his word. That is what they were saying. And one of the ways that we are going to do this is what they are saying is that we will not enter into marriage with pagan, godless people. Is that what they said? That is not what they said. What do they say? And that's not what Deuteronomy says either. They say, we will not let our sons and daughters marry godless people of the lands. In other words, the parents in God's covenant community, as far as they were able, were to exercise their God-given parental authority over their children and do as much as they could to not allow their children to marry the pagan peoples of the land, to marry unbelievers. Now, what is implied here in Deuteronomy and here in Nehemiah and in the New Covenant, what is implied here is a covenantal relationship between parents and their children. The parents talking to their children about this commandment, and certainly not giving their approval to a marriage bond between one of their children and someone outside of the covenant. That is certainly an expectation for Christian parents. But the implication, or what is implied, is that there is ongoing discussion, a relationship, ongoing discussion about God's word, about the expectation for your children in marriage, because that is where they're headed. You may have young children here today, but guess what? Every day they get older. That's where they're going. The conversation is coming. That time is coming, Lord willing, if Jesus tarries. It's coming. That's where they're headed. And so it's important that they know the expectations and that they know what God's word says. For, as the New Testament says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? This is what we teach our kids. There is no fellowship with light with darkness. Now, what this command assumes is that in the families of the covenant community, in the New Testament and in the Old, again, there is engagement. There is engagement on some level between the parents and their children all the way up into adulthood. And that shouldn't change. We obligate ourselves to not let our children marry unbelievers. And so we're going to take the steps necessary to see that they know that expectation. This is the expectation upon the entire family, that they would all discuss the sacredness of the marriage bond. Now, what this means as well is that the families would discuss what marriage means, who they should marry, who they should not marry. and for the rest of their lives, how they would keep that marriage holy. And so again, your children grow up, they get married. You're not done. You're not done. They need your help still. They're looking to you as an example. They see problems in their marriages. Guess who they should go to? Their parents. And so that is what is expected here. Constant, lifelong engagement between parents and their children about marriage, about the sacredness of marriage. And so we need to understand in marriage that we make mistakes. We still sin. In marriage, we sin, and yet God is merciful. He's forgiving. Like we said, he has the power to redeem brokenness. He does do this on a daily and weekly basis in our marriages. But this is the standard. We are to be set apart. Our marriages are to be different than the world's. And so all of us, pastors, elders, every single member in this church, we should all pray to God to help us in this. This is a tall order. We know how difficult, for those of you who are married, you know how difficult it is to be faithful, to keep the marriage holy. And so we need help. None of us are perfect or will be perfect. None of us can perfectly fulfill this calling. And this is why each one of us should look to Christ. We should continually look to Christ. We should point our children to Christ. We try to be good examples to them, but ultimately we want to point them to the perfect husband. We want to point them to the one who has perfectly obeyed all of God's law. We want to point them to Christ, point our children to Christ, point our married and our single people to Jesus. Because in Jesus, that is where you find the fulfillment and the meaning of marriage. In Jesus' work and person, we are taught why marriage is holy. Believers are taught why marriage is holy. Because our marriages reflect something of the covenant bond that Jesus has made with us, his bride. Jesus lived, worked, and ultimately died. Why? Out of a singular love for his one bride, the church. That is why he did all that he did. And so that is where we find the reason why these words are so important, why marriage is so sacred. It's not simply because of society or something that the covenant community dreamed up. It's because there's essential meaning to the bond of marriage. It points us to what Christ has done for us, his bride. And what did he do? Well, he sanctified us. He loved us. He bled for us. He cleansed us by his blood. In his joyful and full submission to his Father, Jesus redeemed us, his one bride, because he loved us. That is who we follow. That is who we follow in our marriages. That is who we point our children to as they think about getting married. Husbands and wives and our children, we are all to look to Christ as we, by God's grace, seek to do exactly what this word is calling us to do. To keep our marriages holy. So that is the call upon each one of us, not just those desiring to be married, but those who have children desiring to be married. And therefore, every one of you, every single one of us, have this standard placed upon ourselves, that we might, for God's grace and for the glory of Christ, keep our marriages holy. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Let's pray together, friends.